Well, guys, last week we began kind of looking at the final verses of this letter, and where Paul basically kind of closes with some very practical ways in which we can honor Jesus in our daily lives. But there's a lot to cover in what Paul says at the end of this letter, so I'm splitting these closing words up into three parts. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 15, where Paul gave us some instruction regarding the relationship between the members of the body and their leaders. Tonight we are going to focus on verses 16 and 17. That is right. We are covering five whole verses tonight. I love it when we get to do that. And then next week, we are going to cover verses 18 through 22 and ending with Paul's benediction, Paul's prayer. But even with just five words, guys, there is a lot to see here. So let's just jump right in. Verse 16, Paul begins very succinctly and to the point by commanding us in verse 16, to rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, let's be honest here, guys. At our worst moments, I think a lot of us tend to act as though Paul actually wrote, complain always. Be critical always. And if he had written those words, it'd be a whole lot easier to do them, huh? Isn't that sad? Yeah, me too, okay? But as I am sure you are aware, you will not find anywhere in God's Word where we are told to complain. Doesn't exist. Instead, God's Word tells us, as it does here, to do what? To rejoice. And yes, rejoice means exactly what you think it means. To have joy. To be glad. Always. That's the key word for us here, isn't it? Not just understanding joy, but rejoice always. In all circumstances. In fact, every circumstance. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, I thought this was kind of cool. I saw this week for the first time. The order of these two words is actually reversed in the Greek, so as to intentionally emphasize the word always. Paul wrote, always rejoice. So, no matter our circumstances, no matter our mood, no matter whether you had coffee in the morning or you missed it or whatever, God's will for you, God's will for me, is that we are to be glad. We are to be joyful. We are to be positive people. Okay? Even when we lose our job, even when we lose our spouse, even when we lose our health, even when our children are struggling or maybe not even following the Lord at all. Those horrible, horrible circumstances are still not a green light to become negative, to become bitter, and I use this word as I think of myself, to become whiny. Even in tough times like those, God's Word says we are to always be joyful. So, if you are wondering what God's will is for your life tonight, I don't know, maybe some of you came in here tonight and thinking to yourself, I really need to know what God wants for me, for my life. I need direction. I need to know His will. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what you're going through, God's will is that you will be a joyful and positive person. Now, perhaps it may be crossing your mind right now that You know, verse 16 is only one verse in the entire Bible. And it's such a tiny little verse. It's just two words, right? Surely this is one that we can skip. It would be easy enough to white it out, right? To just kind of gloss over it. And surely there must be other verses in the Bible that are much more reasonable about how I am supposed to respond to the difficult circumstances in my life, right? Surely there must be. Well, no. No. There are many places in Scripture, however, where God tells us as Christians to be joyful, to be positive people. For instance, I saw one of you mouth this as I read verse 16 earlier. Philippians 4:4, same author as our letter here. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then what does Paul say? Yeah, "Again I will say, rejoice." Did you notice he repeated it? Why? Why do you think Paul needed or felt he needed to repeat this command? I believe Paul knew that the Philippian Christians might very well be tempted to ignore this command. So for emphasis, he commands them twice to be joyful, to be positive. In this world that we live in, which I think we would all agree can be a very dark place, very hard place, very negative place, God's will for you is what? Be joyful. Be joyful. I notice you guys all answered that question I just asked correctly. Most of us just kind of whisper it under our breath, though. I noticed that nobody went, "Be joyful!" I get it. I get it. I do. But what about the really, really hard times, you might ask? That's great. Verse 16 is great, but I don't think Paul knew what I'm going through. Paul didn't understand the depth of despair, the depth of darkness that I'm dealing with. Seriously, does God really want me to be joyful when my entire life is falling apart? Well, our verse is only two words. Not a lot of context there. But we have the context of all the rest of Scripture. Can I share a little bit of that with you about what Scripture has to say on this subject? The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter, and all these references, as always, are in your outline. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he gives us a command as well. He says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." What do we see here? We discover that we are to rejoice even when we are suffering for Jesus. Could there be anything more unfair in this world? And yet here we are told to rejoice even in those times. Have you ever suffered for talking about Jesus? I'm not asking if you got your head chopped off, okay? We're not comparing ourselves with Paul here. It's not a contest. But have you ever suffered for simply talking about Jesus? You ever been unfriended on social media because you brought up your faith? Have you ever invited someone to church and they turned you down and now all of a sudden they kind of hold you at arm's length, don't really want to talk to you much anymore? Have you ever brought up Jesus in a conversation at work and got called down to human resources and were told to keep quiet about your faith? I had that happen once. I actually had that happen at a Christian ministry. Yeah, think on that one. Guys, the reality is that as soon as we speak about Jesus, as soon as we get bold about Jesus, we are going to face pushback. It's going to happen. And when that happens, I know it is so easy to get depressed. It is so easy because we feel rejected, don't we? We feel shamed. Not ashamed, we feel shamed. And so what does Peter do here? He reframes any of the suffering that we may experience for Christ. Suffering for our faith in Jesus should not lead to feeling rejection or shame. Instead, Peter says, we should be joyful about it. We must have done something right if we spoke about Jesus with such clarity, with such conviction, with such effect that the enemy made sure people were offended. If we choose not to join with others in their sin, if we choose not to join with others in their unwise choices and we suffer for it, Peter says, that's good. What a weird thing to say. But that's what he says. The good news is, guys, that whenever we suffer for Jesus because we spoke about Him or we chose to set ourselves apart from the sinful choices because of Jesus, God promises, Peter says, to bless you in eternity. As a matter of fact, did you know that Jesus made the exact same promise? Peter got it from somewhere, right? He got it from Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and verse 23, listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Why? Jesus says, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Do you think he was lying? Do you think Jesus was lying here just to kind of get us to do something we maybe wouldn't otherwise want to do? No, absolutely not. This was God making a promise to you and to me. So in eternity, God promises to reward us for speaking about Him, for living for Him, and He promises to give us a reward that far outweighs any pain that we might experience on this earth as a result. When we suffer as Christians, when we are excluded, when we are spoken against, when we are lied about, when we are harmed, or even killed because of Jesus, hear me, that is okay. Do you hear me? Jesus did not say, if they hate you, if they ostracize you, if they insult you, if they scorn your name as evil, lawyer up, baby, because we're going to take them down, those liars. That's not what Jesus said, is it? Jesus said, be glad. Leap for joy because your reward in heaven is beyond what you can even imagine. Guys, I hope you can see here that it's really all a matter of perspective and it's a matter of priorities. If your only perspective is your life here and now, if your only priority is your safety and your comfort now, then yes, the most reasonable response to these things is rejoice fairly infrequently and be sad often. That would be the reasonable response, right? But if your perspective is on the incredible joys and pleasures that are yours in heaven, if your priority is to please and honor Jesus no matter the cost, then the most reasonable response to suffering for Jesus is rejoice always. But that's the big stuff. Or we might think of it that way. What about the garden variety suffering? Right? What about just the normal suffering of life? Can we still be joyful then? Well, again, let's see what God's Word has to say about that. This is what it says in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How many of you have ever encountered various trials? I know that's not what you called them at the time. You said, this stinks. This is hard. This is irritating. This is annoying. I don't want to deal with this. Okay? But we've all dealt with it. Here we are commanded yet to rejoice in our trials. We have seen what our response is supposed to be when we suffer for Jesus, but what about when we face a financial setback that just came out of nowhere? What about when we're having to deal with a broken relationship or unfulfilled dreams or health difficulties? What, can you still be joyful in the pain and difficulty of those times? When life has fallen apart, where exactly can we find this joy Paul is talking about? Well, once again, guys, it is a matter of perspective. You see, James goes on in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 of the book of James to give us that needed perspective. Listen to what he says. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is telling us that as Christians, we can have joy in our trials because God says He is going to use that trial to prove our faith and to improve our faith as well. I understand, yes, the trial may be hard. I am not minimizing our trials. It may be painful. You may be crying yourself to sleep at night. But God will do in us and through us amazing things through those hard times. And what He will do is priceless. Talk to other believers, guys. If there's any part of you right now that's thinking, you know what, I'm not entirely certain that what Tony's saying is altogether the truth, I encourage you, go talk to some other believers, okay? Those who have gone through deep, painful trials, and I can guarantee you they are going to tell you that while they would not ever choose to go through those things again, what God did in their life through those times, making them more like Jesus, was priceless. When their world fell apart, that's when God taught them what it really means to pray. What it really means to come before the Lord like they never had before. That's when they started reading their Bible with an energy and a focus they never had before. That's when they learned to trust God for their daily needs because they would not have made it if God had not taken care of them and provided for them every step of the way. Their trials made them more loving people. Their trials revealed their selfishness, their pride, and wrong priorities, and then tore it out of their lives by the root. This is why James says you can rejoice always, even in the deepest of trials. No, they're not fun. I'm not trying to pretend that they are. Yeah, they're painful, but God is going to use them to root sin out of your life and to make your heart more like Jesus, your Messiah, your Savior, your best friend, your Lord. The good changes that happen in a Christian's heart at those times, it's worth more than gold, guys. I know we may not see it that way here. Someday we will. And we will maybe be a little bit sad that we didn't approach our trials in the way that James is telling us here. Now please do understand, I'm not saying that having joy in our trials means that we won't cry. I'm not, Paul and James and Jesus, they're not saying, all right, you're Christians, so I need you to fake it really good. I know you're dying inside, but put on a happy face, you know. That's not what they're saying. It doesn't mean that you won't cry. It doesn't mean that your trials won't hurt. It simply means that we know God is large and in charge of this world. And He has a good plan. And He loves me. He loves me. And in His big plan, His perfect plan, He will use the trials of my life for my ultimate good and for His glory. That is why I can have joy in my trials. The command to rejoice always, guys, is ultimately rooted in the confidence that even when life is falling apart around me, God is in perfect, perfect control. If you really believe that, joy is possible, even when it makes no sense at all. Now, I know maybe what some of you might be thinking. You understand that we can rejoice when we suffer because we were bold for Christ. And you understand that we can rejoice in our trials because God will use them to make us more like Jesus. But perhaps what's most at the forefront of your mind as we talk about this is that all of this feels humanly impossible. How in the world could this be done by us? And you're absolutely right. You are absolutely right. It is humanly impossible. But it is here, guys, where God's Word gives us a truth that we absolutely need. Our joy comes from God in us, not from our circumstances. You see, guys, the good news here is that it is God who gives us the joy. That's where it comes from. He makes us joyful, positive people, even when our circumstances are absolutely in the dumps. I know you guys know this, but I love talking about it, so I'm going into it anyway. You know that when you got saved, something amazing, miraculous, supernatural happened. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, came to dwell in you. You are not Holy Spirit adjacent, okay? He is within you. He came to dwell. He doesn't just hang out near you, you understand. He lives in you. Which means, if God dwells in you, there will be an effect from that. That will have an effect in your life. The Holy Spirit is going to give you what you need that you do not have in yourself. I want you to hear what we are told in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, the results of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in you. These are all godly attributes that begin to form in you simply because God came to dwell in you. Apart from that, you could do none of these. Right? Oh, we might fake a couple of them every once in a blue moon, but it ain't real. And it certainly doesn't last. And by the way, did you happen to notice the second item on the list? Joy. Joy. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, He produces joy in you. And understand, that joy is not dependent on your circumstances. The Bible isn't saying that once the Holy Spirit comes inside you, life is just going to go perfect. No more troubles, no more trials, no more persecution, nothing. It's just going to be great. So you get to be joyful because of that. No, that is not what Scripture declares. The circumstances are irrelevant to the joy. And the source of that joy is God in your heart. This is ultimately why, guys, Christians must be known as joy-filled people. Not hopeless, complaining, grumpy, whiny people. Because the Holy Spirit is within them. And thus, a Christian's joy can transcend any circumstance. Any circumstance. The joy that they have, the joy Paul is commanding us to have here in verse 6, doesn't come from their own heart, doesn't come from their circumstances, comes from the Lord. Tell me that's not an amazing truth. Amen? That is a wonderful truth. However, I hate to follow that up with a however, but while we are to be joy-filled people with joy that transcends our circumstances, I'm sure we would all agree that it is still pretty easy to be overwhelmed by life, isn't it? I suspect every one of us here understands that. It is easy to become joyless. It is easy to be negative. So, what do we do when we find that we don't have that joy that we should have? And the answer here, guys, is that we need to be reminded. It's really that simple. We've already been given everything we need for what we're talking about thus far to happen. We've already been given everything we need. We simply need to be reminded. Have you noticed how the difficulties of life are so much harder when you lose perspective? And have you noticed how in those difficulties, the first thing that almost always goes is perspective, right? Well, when we're overwhelmed by life, one way to get our joy back, guys, is to turn to God's Word and to be reminded of all the reasons that we have to be joyful. Can I take a few moments just to remind you of a few from God's Word? 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7, you probably weren't expecting a 2 Chronicles verse right here, but 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 10. Listen to this. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, Solomon sent the people to their own tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. This is when Solomon was dedicating the very first temple that had ever been built to God. There were tabernacles, but this was the first permanent temple for the Lord. And as he dedicated it, part of what Solomon did is he took time to remind all of the Israelites that were gathered there, and by the way, that was all of them, okay, reminding them of all the many, many, many things the Lord had done for them. And that reminder readjusted their perspective, sending them home rejoicing and happy of heart. Guys, do you realize that any success we have in life, any good thing we have in life, does not come from us? And yet in our hard times, in our struggles, in our difficulties, it's really easy sometimes to forget all of the blessings that God has given us. I know the old saying is, count your blessings, right? Count your blessings, and we may dismiss that as being trite. But guys, if what you're doing is counting all the blessings that God has poured out in your life personally, and all the blessings God has declared to you in His Word, that is exactly what you should be doing. Because it is the easiest thing in the world to become fixated on all of the junk, all of the problems, and then we begin to neglect being thankful to God for all of the blessings that He's given us. This reminds me of something. There was a time in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus, He was talking with His disciples. And at this point, the disciples were basically all feeling like Marvel superheroes. Okay? Because Jesus had sent them out and they had been able to cast out demons with just a single word. Come on, that's some heady, heady stuff, right? And they came back going, Lord, man, just with one word and those demons were fleeing. They were so pumped up. And guys, at that incredibly heady time of what seemed like and was spiritual success in ministry, Jesus offered them perspective. In James chapter 10, verse 20, listen to what Jesus told them. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Do you see what Jesus just did there? They were rejoicing in the fact, understandably so, that demonic spirits had been subject to them. They were probably at that point thinking, oh man, it is all up from here. It's going to be awesome. Ministry's going to be amazing. There's going to never any other setbacks. Nothing at all is going to stand in our way. I say that not because they actually said those words, but for myself and just about anyone I've ever known that stepped out in ministry, that's exactly what you think when the first great thing happens, right? So I'm sure this was going through their head, but Jesus told them that those supernatural gifts were nothing to be excited about compared to the fact that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. That, Jesus says, was something to genuinely be joyful about, to leap with joy for. Even in the midst here of a joyful time, Jesus reminded them and readjusted their perspective so that they could be joyful when the worst of times came, when ministry didn't look like that anymore, when they were suffering for Jesus Christ. Jesus allowed them to reorient their perspective. Think about that, guys. Jesus did not only make everything in the universe. He also chose to humble Himself and to become a human being like us. He took on human flesh forever, to die in our place, to adopt us into His family, and to give us a new identity in Him. Guys, I've said it so many times, but it is the truth. We are the most blessed beings in the universe. That is us. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Our destiny, our eternity is not the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Our eternity will be reigning with Jesus and reigning under Jesus as His beloved brothers and sisters forever. Now that's something to get excited about no matter what is happening in your life and no matter what is happening in this world. Life could be rough now. The world may be tough. The world may be full of sorrow. But man, your destiny, your eternity is amazing. If that reality is lost on you as a believer, as a Christian, I encourage you to spend much more time than you already are searching the Scriptures for what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. I understand it's easy to kind of take for granted what the Lord has done for us over time. But Jesus says, don't. Your name's written down in heaven, man. And when you understand that, how can you be anything but filled with joy? Which, of course, leads me to another verse that I think offers us a much-needed perspective adjustment, a much-needed reminder. This verse you guys know, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Here we are being reminded that no matter what is going on in life, no matter how painful it becomes, not only is your destiny so unbelievable that it is worth being joyful about right now at this very moment, but there is still reason even further for great joy in your sorrow. Because God is, as I said before, large and in charge. Amen? This fallen, difficult world, guys, is not out of His control. And He has promised, as we just read, to use the mess of our life for our good and for His glory. The fact is, no matter how difficult your life becomes, you cannot lose. Do you understand that? No matter how much you are going through, no matter how painful it is, you cannot lose. Because your all-powerful, all-knowing God has a good plan for you. I know in the middle of it, it doesn't feel like that. But that is the truth. And that promise cannot be destroyed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be overridden. It cannot be rescinded. And that, guys, this is just a small taste. But do you begin to see how God's Word and the truths and reminders in it brings joy and delight to our hearts? I hope that's the effect it's having on you. Whether it's in the great times or whether it's in the horrible times, we can have joy because we have God's Word to tell us the truth about life, not just what we see and feel. And that will carry us through. Having the Bible, guys, is better than a winning lottery ticket, man. Absolutely the case. It is better to live in absolute poverty with God's Word and spend eternity with Jesus as God's adopted child than to live this life as Bill Gates, okay? Without the Bible and spend eternity in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. That perspective, this truth, is why Christians can be joyful. And positive, not complaining, not bitter, not griping people who criticize everything and everyone around them. That alone to me, it's like a breath of fresh air in this world, man. It really is. If whether we're suffering for Jesus because we're talking about Him, or whether we're facing trials in life, the Lord will never allow one single one of our wounds to go to waste. And for that we rejoice always. Which leads us to Paul's next command, there in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Now, as you can see, the next way that we can please Jesus in our daily life is to pray. Praying. And not only that, but again, like the previous verse, with what frequency are we to pray? What's it say there, guys? Yeah. All the time, about everything. It all is included there, okay? Now, I am sure that we know this, but I'll say it anyway. Prayer is simply talking to God, okay? Now, understand, prayer is what the prayer that's being spoken of here is not talk. It's not talking to be heard by other people, okay? It's not repeating mantras. It's not doing, you know, 18 Hail Marys or whatever. It's not merely a shopping list of our wants. That's not prayer is what's being talked about here. Prayer is you talking personally to your Heavenly Father. That could be an audible prayer. That could be a silent prayer. But verse 17 makes it pretty clear, I think, that we are to live life from a position of constant communication with God. Now, if you are anything like me, then you always feel like you should pray more. That you don't pray as much as you should. And honestly, this is an area where many of us fall short. Why? Why don't we pray without ceasing? Why don't we pray more? Well, certainly our flesh doesn't want that, right? Your flesh doesn't want to pray. And of course, you know, the enemy doesn't want to spend in time with God and talking to Him. But personally, I think the biggest reason why we don't pray more is because we think praying won't make a difference. We don't think it has an effect. Now, of course, the Bible tells you that is not true. Okay? In fact, the Bible tells us that God promises to answer prayer. For example, Luke chapter 11. Jesus' disciples, I'm sure you remember this, they asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. Right? They wanted to learn how to pray. They had seen Jesus pray. They'd seen how He prayed. They wanted to be taught. Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus answered by giving them a pattern for prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's probably really more appropriate that it's the model prayer. Because these things, you know, some of them Jesus probably didn't even have to pray about. I don't know. But nonetheless, we call it the Lord's Prayer. But what's most interesting to me here is that right after giving them that pattern for prayer, He then immediately moves to give them motivation to pray through a parable. He gives them the Lord's Prayer and then He tells them a story so that they can understand something. In Luke 11, verses 5 through 7, Jesus tells a story about a man who needed bread in the middle of the night. You see, some guests had arrived at his home unexpectedly and very late at night, and they were hungry. But he didn't have any food in the house to offer them. So he went to the house of a friend in the middle of the night and began knocking on his friend's door so he could ask to borrow some bread to feed his guests. As you can imagine, his friend was not all that receptive. Right? It was late. I'm already in bed. I'm tired. My children are already asleep. We're already down for the night. Go away. I'll talk to you later. But the man would not stop knocking. Basically, he made a nuisance of himself. Okay? Until his friend finally got up out of the bed and gave him some bread for his guests. And then Jesus said these words in Luke chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now this is a really weird parable for a lot of people. Because you might hear that and you think, okay, so when it comes to prayer, God wants us to be obnoxious pests until God has no choice at all but to give us what we want. Does that sound like something that Scripture would say? It doesn't, does it? Well, guys, this is one of two parables in the Bible that are parables of contrast, not a parable of similarity. When we pray, I'm sure you've noticed this, sometimes does it not feel like God is not answering? You ever have that? You're praying about something, maybe even very earnestly, you're praying because it's a big deal in your life, you're going through it, but it seems like God is silent. God's not listening. We're desperate, and it's like God's asleep in bed. And he's going, oh, you all head home, man, I'll deal with you later. Okay? And so we might think, well, if I'm just persistent enough, if I just bound on the door long enough, if I'm irritating enough to God, then he will, against his will, get up, hear my prayers, and give me what I want. Well, Jesus is saying, instead, by contrast, that God is nothing like that. That God is not like that friend that the man ran to for help. God loves you. Oh my gosh, guys, do you understand that? How much he loves you. So when you pray, when you knock, when you seek, he is eager to respond. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. God is... If God is not then like a grumpy old man in bed, and he is eager to respond to our prayers, then why does it sometimes feel like he's silent when we call out to him? Well, guys, not only is God eager to respond to your prayers, but he is also a wise, good, and loving Father. Many times he does not answer our prayers the way that we want, because that answer would not lead to a good, wise, and loving result. And this really should not be that shocking to us. This is exactly what our parents did with us when we were little kids. And it's what I did with my kids, and it's probably what you did with your kids. Right? I mean, I don't know what the percentages are, but I'm pretty sure that percentage was pretty high of things my kids asked for that I did not give them. And I know for sure the percentage was really high with me, because I asked for all sorts of stupid things. But my parents, in love, in wisdom, said no. Or, I'll answer you at another time. We'll deal with this when it's appropriate. Right? That is exactly the same thing that God does. Sometimes he does answer our prayers, but it's not... He answers them at exactly the right time, but you might have a different opinion about when that right time is. Guys, my point here is, and it's the purpose of this parable, it is to reassure us about God's heart toward us. God loves us. God wants us to pray. God isn't saying, I want you to pray all the time, because he just wants your laundry list of stuff. He wants relationship with you. He loves you. He wants to commune with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants to walk with you. Jesus died so that that could happen. That's what He desires. And He promises that He is eager to answer our prayers, but that He will always handle our prayers in the best way, at the best time. And the point of this parable, the reason Jesus told it right after the Lord's Prayer, was so that it would motivate the disciples to actually follow through. And not in some ritualistic way, which is often how the Lord's Prayer gets treated. Right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not what He was after. He was after relationship. And that's what Jesus was trying to motivate in them. And I believe that's what Jesus wants to motivate in us. He loves you. He hears you. And He will respond to you. And that is why we are taught to talk to the Lord all the time. About everything. Too often, guys, we are neglecting prayer because we don't think it does anything. Oh, you may not say that out loud, especially around your Christian friends, but I think that's there in our heart. It's not that big of a deal. It's probably not going to do anything. But Jesus Himself tells us that prayer does make a difference. And that is why we are to pray without ceasing. But you know, as I thought about this week, about our struggles with prayer, I ran across something that really struck me. I don't think I'd ever quite seen it or looked at it this way. When Jesus was on earth, did He perform any miracles? Yeah, tons of them. Tons of them. John goes to such an extent to say that if we wrote down everything that Jesus did, we wouldn't even be able to, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill it, right? He performed a lot of miracles. And they weren't silly little miracles. You know? He didn't, well, watch this blade of grass float in the air. He didn't do, these were huge miracles, right? He raised the dead. He calmed massive storms. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the deaf. He fed, one time, approximately 20,000 men, women, and children with one little boy's lunch. Three fish. Or one fish and three loaves. I forget. You know what. You know what I'm talking about, right? Now, all of those miracles, and many, many more, were absolutely effortless on Jesus' part. Okay? Jesus did not have to reach down deep and just agonize, grunting and sweating to perform those miracles. Right? Boom, done. You'd never see that. Heck, half the time you never even see the miracle happen. All of a sudden, there just keeps being more bread. There just keeps being more fish, right? No, for Jesus, miracles were easy. And it struck me, interestingly enough, for Jesus, prayer was work. Prayer was different for Jesus than just performing miracles. There was a great intensity in Jesus' prayer life. The Bible tells us that Jesus often rose up early before anybody else was awake so that He could go to the Father. Before selecting His disciples, the Bible tells us that He stayed awake an entire night in prayer. Of course, Luke chapter 22, verse 44, as you know, tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, before He went to the cross, He prayed with such intensity that He was sweating drops of blood. And listen to what the book of Hebrews has to say about Jesus' prayer life. Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety." Guys, miracles were no big deal for Jesus. That doesn't mean they weren't important and he didn't love doing them, but it was easy. But as you can see, prayer, by contrast, was serious work to Jesus. It was hard work. And after thinking about this, you know what I realized? I take my prayer life way too casually. Way too casually. After looking at Jesus, I realized that prayer, at least in this fallen world, is hard work. Maybe you felt the same way. Some of you, I know, are prayer warriors. And you would probably agree with this. And if you have understood that prayer is hard work, you have assessed it correctly. And a big part of that hard work in prayer, guys, is supposed to be focused on others. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says that we are to put on the full armor of God, right? And spiritual armor like truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and our salvation. And with that armor on, right, Paul then in Ephesians 6:18 says, now go out and kill them all. No, he doesn't say that. With all that armor on, he then commands this of us. With all prayer and with all petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Guys, one of the purposes of putting on the full armor of God is so that we can then go to battle doing the hard work of prayer. Specifically so with an emphasis of praying for other people. I know often our prayers tend to, kind of focus on us, and I'm not saying that is always wholly bad, but here we see that a lot of it's supposed to be involving other people. We are to be on the alert and with perseverance pray for others. Did you know that this is our responsibility as a church? Did you know that? This is why we have things like the church prayer chain. Okay? It's so that we can get as many people praying as possible. And when there are requests that are posted on that prayer chain and it's sent out to those who have asked to be part of that, it is their responsibility before the Lord to do the work of praying for one another. By the way, if you're not on the prayer chain, just talk to my mom. She'll put you on the prayer chain. Okay? This responsibility as a church family is also spoken of in James chapter 5, verse 16. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed, for the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Here we see that our praying for one another goes beyond just a simple listing of needs and praying for those. We are also to pray for and pray with one another regarding our spiritual walk, regarding our struggles, regarding the things we have difficulty with. And we do so with the assurance that our prayers for one another will make a difference in the lives of others. The prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. In other words, those prayers have power as they go before the Lord. Guys, if you find yourself in a tough time in life, obviously you should be doing the hard work of prayer, but you don't have to do it alone. You don't. If there is somebody in the body that you spiritually respect, you must definitely go find that person and ask them to pray for you. It is not an imposition. It is our responsibility and our privilege as a family to seek the Lord together, knowing that there's power in those prayers. Amen? Do you need any further motivation to pray? Let me just throw a few more out at you, real quick. Okay? What motivates us to pray here, guys? Let's let the Word of God do its work. Listen to David's desire here, guys. I love this verse, Psalm 63:1, the very first sermon I ever taught was on this verse. Listen to David's words. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do those words resonate in your life at all? David is writing of a desperate, earnest, yearning desire to know God and to experience a personal relationship with Him. If you are here tonight and you feel far from God, one of the ways to draw near to Him, to experience His presence in your life, is prayer. It's prayer. Find a place to be alone, man. Go for a walk. Find a quiet room and call out to God like David. Tell Him how desperately you want to know Him better. Ask Him to reveal to you, maybe through His Word, as you read it, what it is that He wants to say. Guys, I guarantee you, He is going to answer that prayer. He will not ignore that prayer. Like that pesky neighbor, right? Just keep on seeking Him, and He is going to reveal Himself to you. He will make the Bible come alive. He will cause you to learn His voice, and He will answer your heart's desire. I'd say that's pretty good motivation to pray. Earlier I mentioned how Jesus taught His disciples to pray, right? Matthew 6:11, one of those things that He told them, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, you're right. This, what is He telling us to pray for here? He is telling us to go to God for our daily needs. Basics, such as food. That's pretty basic stuff, right? Now, for me, I probably need to pray for a little less bread, as you can see. But the principle remains the same, okay? We are being told to pray every single day for our needs. One day that may be you need wisdom for a business decision. Another day may be prayer for healing of a broken relationship. It might be prayer for the right words when you need to encourage someone who's feeling down. God tells us to pray every single day about whatever our daily needs are. God wants to talk to you about that. And why does He desire to do that? Do you think He just likes our laundry lists? Do you think He just wants our shopping list? No. He loves to spend time with us. He loves to respond, and He will respond. He is listening. He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. Again, pretty good motivation, yes? One last motivation from God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Passages in the Bible. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." Okay. Have any of you ever felt anxious before? Yeah, exactly. Have any of you ever felt worried about something before? Have any of you ever felt overwhelmed by the future, or maybe grieved by the past? This is all of us, guys. And right here, God's Word tells us what to do with our anxiety, with our worry, with our fear. We are to pray about it. We are to go to Him. We are to pour out our fears and our anxieties and our tears to our Heavenly Father. It's okay to do this. He's got real broad shoulders, man. He can handle this. But God is not merely giving you an opportunity to vent here. Notice He promises to take your anxiety, to take your fear, to take your worry away from you. And in their place, He wants to give you a peace that is so fantastic, so seemingly unattainable given your circumstance, that it surpasses your ability to even comprehend it. That is the greatest trade ever. Right? God says, I'll give you peace you can't even understand. Just give me your anxiety and your worries. You know what He gets out of it? Relationship. Him and me. Him and you. Right? And I think this is also incredible motivation to pray unceasingly. Next week, guys, we're going to pick up at verse 18. We're going to continue looking at how we can please. I'm not even touching nothing. I'm not even connected to nothing. Okay, good. We are going to continue looking at how to please Jesus in our daily life. But guys, please consider the impact of these two tiny verses in your life. If we only realized, guys, if we only believed what we have seen here tonight, do you realize that obeying these two short commands would fundamentally and radically transform your very life? Top to bottom. He caused Paul to write these five words so that you would understand what He desires for you. How by His great grace He desires to be able for you to be able to rejoice in all things. How in His love for you He desires to talk with you every single day. And how by His mercy He's going to enable you to do all of this through the work and the power of His Holy Spirit so that you enjoy all the benefits. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.